So we're continuing our series of messages from the Gospel according to Matthew. And as we do so, we find ourselves still in chapter 12, although at the end of chapter 12 this morning. We'll be using verses 46 through 50 on page 972 of your pew Bibles, if you're using those as our text for this morning. And as always, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." These are the very words of the living God. Please receive them as such. Please be seated. So last week, in that text that we looked at, we saw Jesus confronted by the scribes and Pharisees as they demanded a sign from him to prove to them that he really was and is the Messiah, the one sent from God. And he told them the only sign that they would receive would be the sign of Jonah the prophet, the sign of he himself, Jesus, being raised from the dead, delivered from death after only 3 days. And then he rebuked this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, for their unbelief, their lack of repentance and faith in him. And he warned them that if they continued to reject him and to reject the kingdom of heaven and to reject the Holy Spirit, that they would in fact be disastrously worse off in the judgment day than they were before his coming. So as we come to our text for today, we find that Matthew is telling us that the matters he's focusing on here in these verses today actually occurred in direct connection with those preceding events. Notice he doesn't just say then. He tells us while he was still speaking to the people. So this is like continuing right on from what has been happening. Now, as we look at and work through these verses, I want you to keep in mind that in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew that we're working through, we haven't heard anything about the, sometimes hard to figure out which word to use for his family, his physical family, his birth family, and in a way it's not really his natural family since his birth was supernatural, but you know what I mean, Mary and Joseph and any other children. We haven't heard anything about them since we left chapters 1 and 2. They have faded completely out of the picture as Matthew has been presenting it to us. However, as we come to this text, the family of Jesus is precisely the topic of these verses that Matthew sets before us through the Holy Spirit this morning. And so we're going to examine this passage under just two simple headings. The first, based out of verses 46 and 47, will be family interruption. And the second, from verses 48, 49, and 50, will be family redefined. So looking first at family interruption, and as we begin to look at that, there is something I think that needs first to be pointed out and maybe explained briefly before we actually get into the exegesis of this passage, working through it. If you were carefully paying attention as I read the text to you this morning, especially if you were using almost any translation other than the ESV, it may have seemed to you that your careless, bumbling pastor forgot to read a verse. And actually, if you were using the ESV, like the Pew Bibles, and following along with me, you would realize, of course, that I didn't skip a verse at all. But you might wonder why the translators skipped a verse. Because if you look in the ESV, your verse numbers actually run 46, 48, 49, and 50. What happened to verse 47? Where did it go? Well, it seems that in some of the very earliest and most trusted, reliable manuscripts of this text, this chapter, that verse doesn't appear. It's not included in some of those earliest and most reliable transcripts. And so the ESV, following those early transcripts, also omits that verse in faithfulness to what they find in that early translation of these passages. But the truth is that a multitude of other manuscripts include verse 47. And in fact, verse 47 is actually kind of needed. Those of you who don't have it, who have the ESV in front of you, verse 47 basically says, "And so a man went and told Jesus that his mother and brothers were standing outside and wanted to speak to him." Well, that sort of helps us understand why Jesus in verse 48, if you're reading the ESV, is suddenly replying to someone about a mother and brothers. It tells us how he found out they're out there and why and who he's replying to. And so it seems to be necessary. It really seems that likely this was probably just a scribal copying oversight, because the verse connected directly to verse 47, they're so identical. There's just a couple of small marks that differentiate them. And so to the eye that is going quickly through checking your work, you would look at the page and say, "Oh yeah, I already got that verse. I'm moving on to verse 48 now," when in fact you'd really only fit in verse 47. So that's likely all that happened. It doesn't affect anything at all that's in the passage, but I thought it was worth pointing out, since it is such a noticeable kind of thing, that an actual verse, and that happens different places throughout the scriptures because of the careful translation that is being done. Anyway, as we look at the text before us, with or without verse 47, the information that Matthew gives us here, consistent with Matthew, who tends to be brief, right? Matthew, just the facts, sort of usually sticks to a shortened version of everything. He gives us a shortened version of this, and it really is sufficient for us to understand the essential point that Jesus is making in this text. But I think that it is helpful for us, if we really want to understand it in depth and more in context, it's helpful for us to also consider briefly the parallel passage that you find, you could look it up if you want, in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is essentially a parallel to Matthew chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 3, for instance, you'll find the same background that we have in this chapter. You find Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. You find him then being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. You find him warning the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees in particular, against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So we're in the same place. As you get to the end of chapter 3, you find verses 31 to 35, which is essentially almost a word-for-word copy of what we have here in our text today before us in Matthew. But it's interesting that in chapter 3 of Mark, in verse 21, while all of this stuff is going on, Mark tells us something really interesting. He tells us that Jesus' family went out, and they went out with a specific purpose. They went out in order to, the word that's used can mean to seize Jesus, to take hold of him, to take him into custody. Why would they want to do that? Well, Mark tells us it's because they, and the question is the they the family, or is the they people the family have been talking to? Some they have been saying that Jesus is, again, the phrase can be translated different ways, out of his mind, lost his senses, beside himself. So Jesus' family has left their hometown in Nazareth and headed here to come to get hold of Jesus and get him sort of under control, because they're hearing these things about him. In other words, it seems clear here that Mary and the brothers of Jesus, and all, it's worth noting here, given we're heading into the Christmas season, Jesus did have brothers, okay? He also, by the way, in chapter 13, we're going to find out he also has sisters. All his sisters are with us. And so Jesus has brothers and sisters, but of course only through Mary. But the point is that it's clear here that they are not stopping by simply to say hello to Jesus. They aren't simply coming by in order to catch him up on the news from Nazareth, bring some greetings from friends, you know, schoolmates and things like that. They also aren't just coming to encourage him in his ministry and see what all they can do to support him and help move everything forward. Perhaps they've heard from the they about his confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe they've even heard the plans that the Pharisees had to find a way to destroy him. See, it seems that Mary and Jesus' brothers came here intending to give Jesus what we might think of as an unplanned sabbatical from his messianic ministry that he is involved in. Of course, for his own good. You see, because although their intentions are likely very good and very honorable, they care about him and they don't want him out of his mind or beside himself and doing things that are unseemly or that could be problematic for him. Although their intentions are likely good and honorable, the truth is that the end result of their good intentions is that they are essentially like the scribes and Pharisees, at least for this moment. They are trying to put a stop, to put a hold on Jesus' messianic ministry that he is carrying out at the will and command of his Father in heaven. And so, however good and honorable their intentions are, they are, in essence, sort of lined up with those who have been trying to stop Jesus at this point. Now, as we look at this scenario, and also if we take Mark chapter 3 in consideration, we can conclude that Jesus is and has been, probably even for the prior passage we looked at last week, inside a house. Matthew 13, verse 1, in fact, Matthew tells us that that very same day Jesus went out of the house. So it seems that he's inside a house, although, again, Mark tells us that while Jesus is hearing that his mother and brothers are outside, that he is surrounded by a large crowd of disciples. So it seems like it's probably a large house that there is a crowd around him. And I guess we could think of this as being in this house, a crowd sort of filling the space in the house around Christ, and then probably even, given the large crowds that have been following him, probably even surrounding the house outside, trying to listen and look in through the windows and doorways, right? Which explains why Mary and the brothers, when they come, can't get to Jesus for the press of the people and have to send a message through the crowd in order to ask to be able to speak to Jesus. They are standing outside. And so we see this family interruption, and I think from the rationale I've given you from Mark, you can understand why I call it a family interruption. It's not a family visit. The family is intending to sort of take Jesus by the arm or by the earlobe or by whatever and haul him back probably to Nazareth to get things settled down and under control. So that leads us to family redefined. So we have Jesus now inside this house that's evidently currently packed with a crowd surrounding Jesus and again, perhaps even surrounding the house so that Mary and the brothers can't get in. And when this man comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." Notice Jesus doesn't stop what he's doing and say, "Oh, well, hold on, everybody. I got to go out and see my mother and brothers. I'll be right back." He doesn't rush out through the door to greet them and hug them and see what they need. He also doesn't, by the way, order the crowd to make room for them to get through and to come into him. It almost seems as if he almost ignores what he's been told in a sense. Not completely, because what he does, this guy obviously has made this statement loud enough for others around Jesus to hear that his mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus likewise aloud replies to the people around him, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Well, now again, we need to step back for a minute. We need to make sure we understand Jesus isn't confused here. He isn't out of his mind. He's not beside himself. He actually knows who Mary is. He knows who his brothers are. We also should be careful to understand he isn't rejecting them. He isn't dismissing. There are people who struggle over this passage. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He's not doing any of that. And we know that just because of what we know about who he is. Remember, this passage, this situation is not disconnected from all the stuff that has gone before that Matthew's been telling us about Jesus and about what he's been teaching. Remember, he is the only sinless man who ever lived. And he always honors his mother because he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so he has honored his mother every minute of his life, unlike all of us. There's never been a moment when he hasn't done that. And by the way, he's kept the second great commandment as well. He's loved his brother, his neighbors, like himself. And so he's loved his brothers as well. This isn't hard-heartedness on the part of Jesus. But also remember, he is the one who has been preaching to everyone around him. I almost said to everyone who will listen, but he's also preaching it to those who won't listen. He's been preaching to them that in and through him, the kingdom of heaven has come literally to them, upon them, among them. And he's also been teaching that because of that reality, because the kingdom is here, if you are part of the kingdom, that has to actually change you. It has to change who you are. It has to change your life. It has to change your behavior. It even has to change your relationships with the world and those who live in the world, not in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, that even includes our families. You remember, for instance, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, when Jesus said, basically, whoever loves family, father, mother, sister, brother, whoever loves family more than me is not worthy of me. Now, surely in this situation, as he gets this announcement about them standing outside and makes this statement, who are my mother and brothers, surely there is a sense in which he is reinforcing that teaching here in this situation. Earthly family, not always the priority. If you love them more than you love me, and if I love them more than I love the Father, then that's a real problem. But the truth is that with what Jesus goes on to do and say in verses 49 and 50, he's actually doing something far more than simply reinforcing that teaching. Notice as he answers, he stretches out his hand toward his disciples. And when he does so, he answers his own question. Who are my mother and brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Oh, wait, how in the world can Jesus say that all these people who are physically unrelated to him, while his actual family is standing outside, are his mother and his brothers? Well, he explains that to us. Notice the word for. For, because whoever, broadly inclusive word, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, there are some things we should note about that statement that Jesus makes. First of all, notice that word whoever is a very broadly inclusive kind of statement. It echoes what we hear in John, that whoever believes in him will be saved, right? It's this wide open kind of inclusive word. And yet at the same time, as wide open as it seems to be, notice how Jesus also makes sure we understand it isn't universalism. It isn't everybody that's going to be his brother, sister, and mother. It's whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, you should recognize those words. He's used them before. He's talked about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father, because there's going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, go away, I never knew you. Very same words, essentially identical in the way they are phrased here. So you see, that's the criteria for who are going to be members of Jesus' family. You know what I called this sermon? I titled the sermon, Meeting Jesus' Family. Well, it isn't because we're going to meet Mary and his four brothers, four because we hear later on that there are four names for them, but it's not that we're going to meet them. Jesus is introducing us to, in a sense, his real family, his mother, brother, and sisters. How can he say that these people are? What is this idea of doing the will of my Father in heaven? Well, again, it flows out of everything Jesus has been teaching so far through this gospel. Remember, just a little while ago, he talked about good trees can produce good fruit. They can't produce bad, and bad trees can't produce good fruit. The tree, obviously, is the heart, the nature, the person. And we talked about the fact that you can only be a good tree if the Holy Spirit's made you a good tree. You aren't just born one, you're born a bad tree. But Jesus has said that good trees produce good fruit. He's also said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. How can you speak good, he says to the Pharisees, when you're evil? He also gave us the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Where he took the law and said, you've heard this tradition of men about these laws, but let me tell you what God always intended it to mean. And then he said, I'm telling you that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Doing the will of my Father in heaven. All of that wraps into this criteria, if you will, that tells us who the true family of Jesus really is. You see, this isn't a blood relationship. It's a spiritual one. Now, these disciples that he spread his hand toward certainly include the 12 that he's named and has sent out, and they travel with him. They're his closest inner circle. Not closest, there's three within that that are even closer, but they're his close inner circle. But it's clearly not limited to just those 12. How do we know that? Would any of those 12 men qualify as a mother or a sister? Jesus uses those words very intentionally here. He's talking about the crowd, the larger group of true disciples who really believe in him, who are crowding in and surrounding him because they're committing themselves to him and his ministry as he's been presenting it. It shows us that women at this point in his ministry are already part of the faithful group of disciples who are following him and who are so important to Jesus that he identifies them as his family, his mother and his sisters. You see, in a culture that strongly and biblically emphasized the family, Jesus is redefining the family for them. He's showing them here that family relationships in the kingdom of heaven have a higher priority, a higher status, if you will, than membership in earthly families do. And again, Jesus isn't here diminishing his relationship with his physical birth family. What he's doing is stressing the reality, the importance of his spiritual family. This is what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching. This spiritual family is a family with God as their heavenly Father. You notice how he put that. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus is identifying those who believe in him and follow him truly and faithfully as adopted children of God the Father in heaven. But notice he doesn't say, do the will of our Father. He'll use that in other places. When he teaches us to pray earlier, our Father who art in heaven, he doesn't use that here. He says, doing the will of my Father. There's a reason he does that. Jesus We may be sons and daughters of God, but we're adopted. Jesus is the true, only begotten Son of the Father. And so there is a unique relationship between Jesus and the Father in heaven that he emphasizes here, and it helps us to understand that our adoption as children of God is facilitated only because we are in union with Christ. It is because we're in him and it's his Father that we're able to be children along with him, which is why Paul later will talk about us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So, as we look at a passage like this, as I said earlier, there have been many people who have struggled. One of the commentators that I really appreciate actually seemed to be struggling just a bit with the way Matthew put this passage together, because it appears, he doesn't say it does, but it appears to be somewhat callous disregard by Jesus for his mother and his brothers. I mean, he doesn't ever say, well, of course I want to see them, but while I'm at it, let me tell you this other thing as well. Now, Matthew doesn't give us that background that Mark gives us that helps us understand why Jesus might be sort of keeping them at a distance at this moment in time. We have to infer that because Matthew doesn't give it to us. But even putting that fact aside, if we never knew that piece of information from Mark, let me ask you a question. What does it say about Jesus' mother and brothers that while he is fully, actively, completely engaged in and consumed with his messianic ministry in obedience to the Father, what does it say about them that they have to come to him and find him? And that when they do come to him, they don't have immediate access to him. They actually have to ask somebody else who's closer to him if they could have a chance to talk to their son or their brother. What does it say about their relationship to him and his ministry, especially when you consider that in the middle of this same situation, Jesus, while he's doing this ministry, is surrounded by, crowded in by, pressed in upon what? Disciples who truly believe in who he is. Disciples who are truly committing themselves to him and his ministry, their belief in him, their faith in him, and the relationship with the Father. Does it suggest that at this point in Jesus' ministry, that Mary and the brothers aren't yet really quite on board with everything Jesus is doing at this point? That they feel like they need to come and restrain him? Sort of take him back and get things under control again? I'm not saying they're lost people. But revelation is something that comes along a bit at a time sometimes. Remember, Mary's been doing a lot of pondering of things in her heart as she's been going along, right? We need to understand that this is actually written this way for a reason. Remember, Matthew has these like five different teaching discourses of Jesus. We're coming up on the third one in 13. But before each of those teaching discourses, Matthew presents a series of incidents. We've seen ones where Jesus' authority is being challenged. And then we end up with a teaching on authority. And here, we have seen in chapters 11 and 12, just filled with examples of unbelief in Jesus and who he is, right? Pharisees and scribes who are denouncing him as an agent of Satan, if not Satan himself. People who demand things from him but don't have true repentance in their heart. Jewish people who see what he's doing and accept it in some way, but they don't really receive it because Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon are going to fare better than they are in the judgment. And people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba are going to stand in judgment and condemn them for their lack of belief. See, these two chapters are filled with these examples of different responses to Jesus. We also get to see examples, a few, of true faith and belief in Christ. And this is the one that Matthew chooses to use to close out this section before he moves into the teaching discourse in chapter 13 that's going to flow out of this varying pattern of response to Jesus and why. Why is he getting such different responses from different people? But Matthew chooses to use this one to close this passage out. Remember that it looks like at this point that Jesus' physical mother and brothers are at this time, in this moment, a potential distraction from his focus of faithful service to the Father as the suffering servant, the Messiah, while the spiritual family around him are encouraging him and supporting him and staying close to him. So as we look at that, I think part of what we need to be asking ourselves as we look at a passage like this is, do we, as individuals and as a body here, do we have any real sense at all of the reality of our spiritual relationship to one another and to Jesus and to the Father as the family of God? Do we really think about things in that way? Or do we truly see ourselves as sort of individual Christians who all just like to come to the same place to worship? And once we leave here, we all go to our individual things, and we come back again, we'll appreciate the fact that you like the same place I do. But is that all there is to it? See, Jesus was making it really clear that's not what we have here. What we have here is a family. A family with close enough relationships that I'm more focused on staying here with you and teaching you than getting outside to find out what my mother and brothers have to say to me at this moment. Is there any sense in our hearts and minds, in our lives, the way we live our lives and think and feel and believe, is there any sense of prioritizing that spiritual relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ as higher even than our relationship with our family at times for particular reasons? If you've got family who don't believe in Christ, who think you're a fool for what you believe and who denounce it at every turn, do you feel really closer to them than you do to your brothers and sisters in Christ here who believe exactly what you believe? Because if you do, there's something not quite right in that chemistry, in that arrangement, in that understanding. And actually, this really has real significance for what we're going to be doing here together in a few minutes. We're going to be taking part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not just a mere memorial. We aren't just taking a moment here to look back in history and remember, Jesus really loved us. He died for us. Man, am I thankful that he did that. Yes, it is that, to a degree. But it's much more than that. This isn't a sacrament where we're active just remembering. This is a sacrament where God is active. God is the one who's doing. I included in your bulletins, you may not have noticed that I always have a question from the catechism. It's been the same one forever about the Lord's Supper, what we're to do as we're receiving the elements. I changed it this week, and it's question 168 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question is, what is the Lord's Supper? And I want to take a minute just to look at the answer here because I think it's really important. It connects directly to Jesus' teaching here in this passage. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, he's the one who initiates, institutes the sacrament. Notice in it, it isn't just that his death is remembered, his death is showed forth. You know what that means? It means you're proclaiming it, you're testifying to it, you're witnessing to the fact, not just that he died, but why he died and what his death accomplished in you, why you're able to be here taking part in this supper. His death is showed forth, but that's not all there is. And they that worthily communicate, we've talked about that, we actually feed in a spiritual sense, not carnal, physical. In a spiritual sense, we feed upon his body and blood to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in a mystical way we don't fully understand, through this sacrament, in taking the bread and the wine by faith in Christ, We're made stronger in our faith. We grow in grace by doing this, if we're doing it in faith. But even that's not all. We also have our union and communion with Him, with Christ, confirmed. When we take part in this sacrament by faith, we are reminded and reassured, you're in Christ. You are in Christ. But even that's not all. We also, in taking part in this sacrament by faith, we testify and renew our thankfulness to God for the salvation we have in Christ and our union with Christ and Him and so on. We testify and renew our thankfulness, but also not just thankfulness, but our engagement to God. Engagement means our commitment to Him. He's renewing the covenant for us. We get to see it renewed in front of us. But at the same time, we're being called to renew our covenant to Him. You see how that works? Both sides of it coming together in this. But even that's not all that happens in this sacrament. If we're doing it in faith, biblically, notice what is said at the end. We also have their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. It is as if Jesus is standing here saying, here are your brothers and mother, your sisters. Here they are. We're supposed to be growing in our mutual love and fellowship for and with one another as we take part in this sacrament. This is, in other words, a family meal. This isn't an individual meal for you to come and get a quick little snack and head on your way. This is a family meal where we sit down together and grow in our love for Christ, our love for God, our love for one another. But remember, we are only Jesus' family if we are doing the will of His Father in heaven. And I'm stressing that again now because there is sometimes some concern that when I stress the things that we must be doing in order to be saved, there's some concern sometimes expressed that I might be leaning toward causing people to believe and understand that our works are what actually saves us. It's by doing the will of the Father that we become His children. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Again, keeping it in context with everything that He has said before. Good trees produce good fruit. If you're a good tree, there necessarily has to be good fruit in your life. And it's only by the reigning power of Christ through His Holy Spirit that our hearts have been transformed so that we can do anything to please the Father. That we can have the desire to do it. And even as we do it, we're still doing it imperfectly and sinfully, right? We never do it right, fully. Here's the fact I want to make sure you understand. Doing the will of the Father doesn't make us Jesus' family. It demonstrates that we are Jesus' family. And as we close this time this morning, I want you to consider what struck me as just the generosity, the graciousness of Jesus' love for us. As He, remembering, the only perfect, holy, sinless one who ever lived, and you see Him here throwing His arms open wide and embracing sinful, fallen, weak, imperfect people just like every one of us as what? His family. Embracing us as His family. And as we continue through Matthew, we'll find that He willingly and lovingly sacrificed Himself as our federal head so that we could be in Him. His love is that great. So that we could be in Him, united to Him, But through that and because of that, also united to the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also mystically united to one another. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ. For all eternity. Remember, we're going to leave this world someday, and all the special family relationships we had here aren't going to disintegrate, but they're going to be different because there's no more marriage and giving in marriage and those kind of things. We're going to be married to Christ. We're going to be united to him so fully and constantly that all of our satisfaction is going to be found in that. And as we do, we're going to find that that second great commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, is going to be so fulfilled in us that we're going to love each other like we've never ever thought of before. But we're supposed to start doing it here and now by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. We thank you that you have not redeemed us so that we could be isolated people left hanging out on our own, but you have saved us to bring us into the family of God, adopted children of our Father in heaven, but his Father in heaven, that you have united us to Christ, and in doing so, all of the benefits, all of the blessings that are in him are ours. We pray that you would help us to realize, not just intellectually, but really, the importance of this spiritual family, that you would help us as a body of believers here in Slate Lick to live this out more fully, more perfectly, more intentionally, loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because he's told us that's who we are. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.